What is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is Christianity all about? If you ask 10 different people those questions, you may get 10 different answers. You may get someone who says Christianity is moral teaching. It's a set of moral commands that dictate how you live in this world. That's what Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, believed. He admired the ethics of Jesus, but he rejected the fact that he was the Son of God incarnate, that he was the God-man. He rejected that he did miracles and that he bodily rose from the dead. Or you may get someone like Richard Dawkins, who lumps Christianity in with all religion as irrational belief. He dismissed the resurrection of Jesus altogether and believes that Christian morality is actually harmful to people. Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Facebook, views religion as personal inspiration rather than objective truth. He was an atheist, meaning that he didn't believe that there was any God who existed at all, but returned to religion for purpose and meaning. Jefferson, Dawkins, and Zuckerberg are all very wrong when it comes to their thoughts of what Christianity is at its core. How would you answer the question, what is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? As we continue through Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning, I think we're going to see exactly what biblical Christianity really is. True biblical Christianity is centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And our text this morning is one of the mountaintops of Scripture. It's one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll work through it. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All of Scripture is a treasure, right? God has revealed himself to us in his word. But there are certain passages like this that are so succinct, that are so clear about what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean to be a Christian? Simply put, I think it means this. It means that Christ is everything. So, life is all about him and death is gain. Christ is everything. So, life is all about him and death is gain. And if we can grasp that truth that we see in this text, we will understand the essence, the core of what true, real, genuine biblical Christianity is all about. The core of what it means to be a Christian is right here in Philippians chapter 1. Last week, as we're continuing our journey through this letter, we saw that the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's concerned about the selfish preachers and the selfless preachers. There are some who are preaching Christ because they are selfish, because they want to advance their own ministry. The problem's not their message, it's their motives. And then we saw selfless preachers who were encouraged by the example of Paul, suffering for the gospel, and the gospel was being proclaimed. Verses 12 through 18 focus on Paul's current circumstances in prison, under house arrest, and verses 18c through 26 focus on his future plans. And as he begins to talk about his future plans, he expands on the joy that he has. And he shows us three characteristics of biblical Christianity. He shows us that Christianity anticipates deliverance, honors Christ, and has an eternal perspective. Let's look first at the first characteristic of Christianity. It anticipates deliverance. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul has joy in his present circumstances under house arrest, and he has joy in his future deliverance. Look at these verses briefly. Look at all the first person pronouns that you see. Verse 18, I. Verse 19, I. Verse 20, I. Verse 21, me. Those are just some of the first person pronouns that you see in these verses, because what Paul is doing is he's being extremely personal with his circumstances and what he's going through. He's telling the readers of this letter, and by extension, all of us today, that he's rejoicing because he is anticipating deliverance. Now, this begs us to ask the question, deliverance from what? If he's rejoicing, and he is, and the reason for this rejoicing is because of his deliverance, then what's he being delivered from? Well, the word in the original language that's translated deliverance here in verse 19 is actually normally translated throughout the entire New Testament as salvation. And it can refer to either rescue from physical danger, which Paul was obviously in prison awaiting trial, or it can reference rescue from spiritual danger, especially from one person's sins and the consequences of those sins. So some think that Paul is rejoicing because he's expecting that he will be delivered from prison. But that can't be right, because in verse 20, he says that he wants Christ to be honored in his body by life or by death. So it's more likely here that deliverance or salvation that he's referring to is not physical or temporal, but eternal and spiritual. He's talking about his final salvation. And another reason I think that we can understand and assume that Paul is referring to his final salvation is because Paul uses the same five Greek words here in verse 19 that are used in the Old Testament translation of Job 13:16. Always pay attention to how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Listen to the first half of this verse in Job. This will be my salvation. The exact same words that Paul uses. Now, Job, as we know, was undergoing tremendous suffering at the hand of Satan for simply being a man who was blameless and upright and was one who feared the God and turned away from evil. That's Job 1:1. And what Job was understanding in his context many, many years before was that his life was a tool to be used by God for his purposes, regardless of his circumstances. And if you read the story of Job, you'll find that Job faced accusers that said he was suffering because there was hidden sin in his life. That wasn't the case at all, actually. And while experiencing the slander and suffering, he turned to God and looked to God for his final salvation. That's the exact same thing that Paul is saying here. This will turn out for my salvation. As Paul faces imprisonment, trial, and execution, false accusations about his ministry from those preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and envy. He takes Job's words, this expectation of final salvation, of final deliverance from everything, and he makes them his own. Paul, like Job did, is trusting in the promises of God that on the last day, all will be made right, and he will see his God, his Savior, face to face. Paul here is laying his head on the sovereignty of God. He's laying his head on the pillow of the sovereignty of God, and he is sleeping well and resting in the truth that all things will work out for God's glory and his good. And this salvation that Paul tells us about, that he's expecting, comes, look at verse 19, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So what's the relationship here between the prayers of the people in Philippi and the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the deliverance, the salvation that Paul is confident will happen? Well, these prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ are the instruments that God will use to complete his final work of salvation in Paul. Look back at verse 9 in Philippians 1. Look at what Paul prays for them. We looked at this a few weeks ago. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, for the end. He's focused on the end. He's focused on deliverance. He's focused on salvation. God uses the prayers of other believers as the channel of God's Spirit to empower perseverance in our faith. Paul believes wholeheartedly the words of Romans 8:28 that we read earlier in the service. Let me read them again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul believes that. And that's not an easy thing to believe in the circumstances that he finds himself in. Again, he's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard, anticipating that one day he will stand trial before Caesar. That's not an easy thing to say. That's not an easy thing to trust in, but that's exactly what Paul does. He wants this church, he wants these people whom he prays for, to pray for his final salvation. That's exactly what he's asking for. That's exactly what he's saying. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, no matter if you're suffering or if you're going through a trial, you can have confidence that on that last day, when you die or Jesus Christ returns, that you will relish, that you will see, and that you will find eternal salvation, not because of anything you've done, because of what Christ has done for you. Paul's focus here, even in this time of suffering and challenge and agony, his focus is on his salvation. That should challenge us. That should confront us with some selfishness that we have in our lives. Some of us are sitting here today thinking about all the things you have to do the rest of the day today, or the things you've got to do this week. But friends, our focus and what we rest in and what permeates our entire being should be the fact that if you are in Christ, you have a final salvation that is secure. You have a final salvation that can never be taken away from you. You have a final salvation that dictates all of your life. And even when things aren't going the way you think they should, you are able and you should trust that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And a question that naturally arises from Paul's confidence in his salvation is, do you possess the same salvation that Paul had? Do you possess the same salvation that Paul, in his circumstances, is so certain will come to pass, is so certain that he will realize it at that last day? Do you have a salvation like that? Do you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you would answer no to that, or if you would just say, well, I come to church, so I think I'm okay, that's not the picture of Christianity that Paul is painting here. Paul is painting a picture of utter surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can only know that your salvation is secure by turning from your sins to Christ and placing all your trust in Jesus Christ and repenting of all you've done that's wrong and saying, it is only because of what Jesus Christ has done for me that I can have the salvation that Paul talks about here. Paul shows us that a Christian life anticipates deliverance, but he also shows us that a Christian life seeks to honor Christ. That's a second characteristic of a Christian life. It anticipates deliverance and it honors Christ. Look at verse 20. Look at what he says. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's desire in his current situation is to live in a way that glorifies God and magnifies Christ, whether he lives or whether he dies. Think about the weight of a statement like that. That really shows that Paul is actually focused on the future, that he's focused on the salvation that he will obtain and has now. He isn't concerned with life or death. He's concerned with honoring the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's explaining that his confidence in being vindicated before God on the last day is rooted in his eager expectation and hope. The expectation that Paul has is rooted in hope. Hope in our language today speaks of wishful thinking, right? If you're a student, you may go into taking a test and say, I hope I pass this test, or I hope I get an A on this test. If you're having a long day at work and you have a meeting at 4 o'clock and you just want to go home, you may say, I hope this meeting gets canceled. Or if you're a sports fan, you may think, oh, I really hope my favorite team wins this game. See, that's how we use the word hope. It's wishful thinking for us. But the Bible uses hope differently than we use it today. It refers to looking forward to something with absolute certainty. Paul is expressing rock-solid confidence that God will be faithful to realize his hope-filled, eager expectation. And if Paul here is filled with eager expectation and hope, the natural question is, well, what is his eager expectation and hope? Look at the text. That he will not be at all ashamed. He's stating his eager expectation and hope negatively, and then as we keep reading in the next part of the verse, he'll state it positively. He doesn't want to be ashamed. In Scripture, shame is not the same as feeling embarrassed. Shame speaks of the disgrace someone experiences when they pridefully place their confidence in something and discover that it didn't deserve that confidence. It's like every August here in Texas. Every Cowboys fan, this is the year. And then you get a month in, you get a couple months in, and if you make it that far, you get to January, and then you realize my confidence that I put in that team was not something they deserved. It's just not. And what Paul is saying here is that his eager expectation and his hope is that he would not be ashamed. But then he continues and he says this. Look at verse 20. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's hope is that in all things, Christ would be honored. His central focus, I don't want you to miss this. His central focus from the moment that he was saved on the road to Damascus till the moment that Christ took him home was to honor and magnify Jesus Christ. He wants to magnify the grace of God. He wants God to be made big in his life. That's what honored in the original language means. He wants God to be made big. He wants people, when they look at him, to see God. He wants people to understand who God is because of his life. When he's traveling, when he's in prison, when he's shipwrecked, the central thrust of his life is to make Jesus Christ known. And he knows that he can magnify the grace of God in his own body, whether by life or by death. Most of the time, Christians think that the only things that we do that honor God and give glory and praise to him are praying the Bible and reading the Bible and gathering with the church. And those do glorify and honor God. But you can glorify and honor God in every single part of your life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you are a Christian, the purpose of your life is to honor Jesus Christ. Point blank, that's it. It's to honor Jesus Christ in all circumstances. It's to live in such a way that when people see you, they think about what Jesus Christ has done in your life. They know that that person is different because they have experienced the gospel of grace. But how do you do that? What does that look like tangibly and practically in your life? I came up with three simple actions I think are helpful. First, think about Christ. Think about Christ. How often do we ponder the reality that if you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, that you actually have the salvation that Paul is so confident in will take place? How often do you think about that? I would guess that your answer would probably be not enough. If you want to glorify Jesus Christ in your life, ponder the reality that he saved you, that his death on the cross was for your sins. He didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to make it certain for those who trust in him. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins if you are in Christ. That reality should humble you as you think about it. That reality should cause you to praise him. That reality should cause you to go to him in prayer and think, God, why did you save me? I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. There's nothing I could do to deserve or earn the salvation that you've given me. Think about that truth. Roll it over and over and over again in your mind so that you can understand and ponder and realize what it means that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You have been made right with God and saved for all of eternity. So think about Christ. Second, speak of Christ. Speak of Christ. You want to honor God in your life? You want to make Jesus known in your life? Speak about him. Tell others what he has done for you. God has put you in a certain place that he wants you to be so that you can speak about what Christ has done for you. And if Christ has really transformed your life, if you have been saved by the gospel of grace, how could you not speak of what Christ has done? How could you not share him with the world who is in desperate need of him? How could you not talk about him with other Christians that are members of this local church? We ought to be a people who are eager to speak of Christ. We never should grow tired of what Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ is the beginning of salvation. Jesus Christ is the end of salvation. Jesus Christ is our hope, and so we should be eager to speak of Christ. And third, we should live like Christ. Because of what Christ has done for you, live like him. Be holy. Now, this isn't easy, right? It's not easy to live like Jesus. It's not easy to pursue holiness in your life. And what it means to be holy is to be set apart. And Christians, because we are not of this world, because our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul will tell us in Philippians 3, we should live as citizens of heaven, right? This world is not our home. This country is not our home. This state is not our home. Heaven is our home, and so we should live like it. We should put sin to death in our lives. We should be always thinking, how can I live like Jesus to adorn, to make beautiful the salvation that he has given me? You don't live like Jesus to get salvation. You live like Jesus because you have been given salvation. The gospel causes us to respond. It causes us to live a holy life that glorifies and honors him. So how do you make Christ known in your life? How do you honor Christ? You speak of Christ, you think about Christ, and you live like Christ. A Christian life anticipates deliverance, it honors Christ, and lastly, has an eternal focus. It has an eternal focus. That's what we'll see in verse 21. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably heard this verse. You may even have a coffee cup with it on it. This is one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The truth is so simple, but it's so profound at the same time. At this point in his life, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. But he does know that God is good. He does know that God is faithful. He does know that God is lovely and that God is true. And that he knows that God will never leave him or forsake him. He knows all of these truths. And he knows that no matter what happens, whether he lives or whether he dies, that Christ will be magnified. If our goal is to honor, to magnify Christ in all things, verse 21 tells us how verse 20 happens. Verse 21 is really an explanation of the last phrase of verse 20, by life or by death. Look back at verse 20 just for a moment. Paul writes, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." His eager expectation is that Christ will be honored no matter what happens to him. He wants Christ to be magnified. And he's thinking about the long game. He's not thinking about the current day that he's in. He's thinking about 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years from then. He has eternity in focus. Don't miss in verse 21 that phrase, "for to me." For to me, Paul is being personal. For to me, to live is Christ. This is Paul's perspective. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing us his mindset, his perspective. This is not the perspective of the unbeliever, of the person who does not know Jesus Christ. Death is not gain for Paul because he thinks death will bring him to a better place. That's not why it's gain for Paul. Paul views death as an improvement on the very best things in life. That's why he tells us in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul sees being with Christ as more valuable than anything this world has to offer. That's what he sees. That's what he embraces. Death can rob you of a lot of good things. It can rob you of time with your family, of time with your friends, a job that you enjoy and bring glory to God by doing. And yet Paul is resolute in his commitment and his perspective that being with Jesus Christ is far better than anything this world has to offer. When Christ is your ultimate treasure, you don't see death as loss but gain. Death is when your faith in a Jesus that you cannot see becomes sight. Death is not something to dread, but something to look forward to. Death for the Christian is really the easy part. It takes an instant. Living for Christ takes a lifetime. Look back at verse 20 again. Paul writes, "My eager expectation and hope is that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death, because to me," verse 21, "to live is Christ." What does "to live is Christ" really mean? That's a catchy phrase, right? We hear that, we use that. What does that really mean? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he writes. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." How do we magnify Jesus Christ in our lives? How do we live for Jesus Christ? By viewing Jesus as the ultimate treasure in our lives here and now. That's how you live for Christ. Christ is the sum of Paul's life, and his whole reason for living and dying is for Christ. To die as gain means to survey all the wonderful things that death can take from us and to prefer Christ as far better. To live as Christ means to survey all the wonderful things that this life offers and prefer Christ as way more valuable than any of those things. This view of life is much different than what we see in our world, isn't it? The world says, live for yourself, live for your pleasure, live for whatever makes you happy. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that for the Christian to live in this world, you don't live for yourself. You don't live to glorify yourself. You don't live to have all of your desires satisfied. You live to glorify and honor Jesus Christ and count him supremely valuable over anything and everything else that this world has to offer. Is this how you think about life? Is this how you think about death? How we think about this life and how we think about death determines how we live this life, what we give our time to. Does your view of the Christian life match what Paul is saying from a Roman prison? Does it match up, or are there some differences? Do you look at this text and say, "Yep, Paul, you got it. You nailed it. I agree with you." Or do you think something different? This text should radically transform the way that you, if you are a Christian, view the Christian life. It should challenge us. It challenged me. We should be a people who are completely sold out for Jesus Christ and view him as the ultimate treasure in our lives. It should challenge our modern idea that to be a Christian is just to pray the sinner's prayer and live however you want. It should change our Western notion that you make a decision for Christ and then you're good to go live however you want for yourself. This should challenge our Western idea that being a Christian is going to church two times a year on Christmas and Easter. This Western easy believism Christianity that just says you believe in Christ, you agree that he was the Son of God, but that doesn't actually change your life. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is painting a picture of Christianity that punches us in the face, that challenges us to think deeply about what it means to be a Christian. Our view of Christianity in the West wouldn't be recognizizable as Christianity to the early church or the Apostle Paul. The Bible confronts us. The Bible challenges us. Becoming a Christian is finding the treasure of all treasures and being ultimately satisfied with it. Jesus says this in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The man, the woman, the boy, the girl who sees Jesus for who he is, repents of their sin, follows him, and trusts in him alone for salvation is the one who has been declared right before God. Not the person who makes a split-second decision for Jesus and never actually experiences any change in their life. The gospel calls us to a life of self-denial and a life of submission to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that he came so that we may have life and have it abundantly. Do you want to have the life that Jesus promises all who trust in him? Let me tell you, that's the version of the good life. The version of life where you walk with God, where you love God, where you treasure God, where you glorify God, where you magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is the best life you could ever live. And in it, you gain everything. If you do not have Jesus Christ, you have nothing. But if you have Jesus Christ, you have absolutely everything. Paul's joy here is unshakable. His ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ, to his gospel, is crystal clear. He's confident that his salvation is secure, that no one can ever take it away from him, and that Christ will be honored in his life or his death. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to live and die in order to magnify Christ and to be ultimately satisfied in him. Christianity is not about adding Jesus to your life. Christianity is about Jesus becoming your life. Jesus is everything. Jesus is our all in all. Knowing him, loving him, and living life to magnify his name is the point of the Christian life. Friends, a Christian life anticipates the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, is committed to honoring Christ, and has an eternal focus that is focused on Christ. May it be said of us that we as a church are wholly committed and sold out for the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he is our joy, he is our prize, and he is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in awe of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, in awe of what it means to turn from our sin, and to be certain that the salvation that you have promised us will come. Help us to be a people who anticipate this salvation, this deliverance. Help us to be a people who are so focused on honoring you and how we think and how we speak and how we live, that you are glorified by each and every member of this local church. May we always point to you. May we always think of you. And may we always be a people that glorify you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.